Welcome to the Reform Rookie Podcast.
As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so?
Worthy vicar, do we find anything here of relics? By faith man lives and is made righteous, not by what he does for himself. Be it adoration of relics, singing of masses, pilgrimages to Rome, purchase of pardon for his sins, but by faith in what God has done for him already through his Son.
Dr. Martin, if you leave the Christian to live only by faith, if you sweep away all good works, all these glorious things you dismiss as mere crutches, what will you put in their place?
Christ. Man only needs Jesus Christ.
Okay, hello, and welcome back to the Reform Rookie Podcast. Again, my name is Anthony Vigno, and I'm your Reform Rookie host, bringing you all things Reformed. Today, I'm going to continue my conversation with Phil Sessa, who is a director of Soul Fishing Ministries and an elder at Grace Baptist Church in Woodhaven. He's also one of the hosts of the Stop and Think About It podcast, which, again, I highly recommend. Hey, Phil, welcome back.
Hey, Anthony, how you doing?
I'm doing good. I'm doing good, pal. I'm looking forward to getting into the doctrine of unconditional election, which you did a great job of explaining what it means. Now, for our listeners, where can we find this in the scriptures? Because obviously, it's one thing to talk about a doctrine. It's another thing to find it in the scriptures and see that it's true. So what scriptures would you point me to?
I think the first one would be Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Which reads, okay. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And so we see that before the foundation of the world came about, that God's choice was already settled in his mind. Of course, settled doesn't mean he was wrestling with anything. But God's choice was established in the heaven before even the foundation of the world, not afterwards. He didn't look down the tunnels of time, as it were. And that is a huge problem, because if God has to look down the tunnels of time, that means he has to submit to something that he created, hence time. He has to learn something by looking down the tunnels, which can only... When you push that to its logical conclusion, it would mean that God's not all-knowing.
And it would mean that a dead sinner could do something pleasing to God, which, again, the scriptures mitigate against when you go through the scriptures that point to total depravity.
Romans chapter 3.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Yes. That's the resume of every person, every man, every person in mankind.
Oh, I like that. Can I use that phrase, resume? I like that.
Please. Absolutely. Absolutely. I got another one that I use, the prerequisites, when I'm talking about the preconditions of intelligibility. You know, we talk about a prerequisite to taking certain classes. Well, these are the things that you need taken before you take these classes. So, again, with the presuppositional approach, the prerequisites are the laws of logic, foundation for morality, the immaterial, objective, and universal laws that we live by. So, but that's a different topic for a different podcast.
No charge for that, right?
No charge at all. So let me give you a little pushback with regards to this verse, Phil. Some people will say, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, they would say that God chose everyone in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is corporate election. Basically, God chose that everyone who gets on the bus will go to heaven, but you still have to make the choice to get on the bus. How would you handle something like that?
Well, the first thing I would ask, using a presuppositional approach, is where are we getting this bus from? Like, that's not in the text anywhere. It's not in the context at all. It says he chose us. It doesn't say anything about us doing anything there. It starts off with he chose. It doesn't say anything about my involvement, my activity, my choices, my decisions. So if you would have to presume that and jam something into the text that is clearly not there. And so we would call that eisegesis as opposed to exegesis, to draw out. You're putting your own ideas into the text. And I would ask, where did you get that from? Can you show me in this context where you got that from? Because you're just pulling an illustration and you're jamming it to make it fit what you have already decided in your heart this means. We cannot do biblical interpretation that way. I would probably also ask how they do biblical interpretation, even though they're kind of displaying it to me. I would ask them, how do you do hermeneutics? How do you do exegesis? And a lot of people would say, Herman who? You know, so. Some people might say, like Joel Osteen would say, hermeneutics? Never heard of him.
Oh, gosh.
Yeah.
I would also point them to the, just read the next verse. It says, he, meaning God, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his grace.
Yes.
So this is based on God's grace. Yes, this is based on God's grace. It's the purpose of his will, not ours. We have to be predestined, which means determined in advance, because, again, if total depravity is true, which we believe it is biblically, you will never make a choice for Christ. That's why he has to make the choice in advance and choose you.
Right.
Make sense?
Absolutely. 100%.
Do you have some other scriptures for us, Brother Phil?
Yeah, so actually, on that exact note, when someone says, well, you know, you have to get on the bus. Well, if you go to Romans chapter 9 and verse 16, the bus is about to get a flat tire right here. Because here's what it says. So then it depends not on human will, hence getting on the bus, or exertion, I guess, hanging on the bus, staying on the bus, buckling yourself in, but on God who has mercy. And then he uses the illustration, not of a bus, but of the Pharaoh. So I just, you know, I mean, you could sing the wheels on the bus go round and round, but the bus isn't running with this verse. It's broken down on the side of the road when you just read things in the context. Because he says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, Paul pulls the card of the inculcator. In other words, the person who's going to say something back. In other words, that's not fair, right?
Mm-hmm.
So then Paul pulls the card, and he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump, now here it is, one vessel for honorable use, those that are saved, and another for dishonorable use, those that are unsaved. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles. And so, I mean, it just really seems like an open and shut case that it's God doing everything. God is preparing, God is deciding, God is choosing. God is making all the decisions. Man is not making any decisions here. And when man tries to answer back to God, what does he say? How dare you? You're being molded. How can you say anything to the potter? You're just clay. You can't talk back to the potter.
Right. You know, one of the things that struck me when I came to an understanding of Reformed theology is, you know, the Apostle Paul, when he explained this, he expected someone to stand up and say, wait a second, that's not fair. Right?
Yes.
How can God still find fault? Who can resist his will? So when I was trying to explain this verse, the way I was explaining it, it sounded very fair. Like, oh, no one would have a problem with it. But if you're explaining the verse in such a way that someone doesn't have the same objection that they would have when the Apostle Paul explained the verse, well, maybe then we're not explaining it correctly. We should be expecting the same objection. Wait a second, that doesn't sound fair. How can anyone resist God's will? Right?
Right. Absolutely.
And then when we get down to verse 22, when it says he has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, people flip out. But I generally point them to Proverbs 16:4, which says the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Because God has created people. Now, here's the thing. Every one of us is born wicked, right? We're born totally depraved. The fact that God allows us to live more than one day is an act of mercy. It's an act of his common grace to all mankind. So I think this verse, and really, Phil, I just loved listening to you read it because it just answers the question itself.
It's right there. And I love how Paul writes, because again, like you and I both said, he presupposes what would be the objection to it, and he just answers it. Just like Paul does in Romans 6, shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound? By no means. And he answers this imaginary inculcator who's going to try to come against and somehow say, this isn't fair. What about this? And the objections that they raise.
Mm-hmm.
And God chose Paul.
Right, exactly. And, you know, when people talk about, you know, Jacob and Esau, I point out to them that, you know, if it was based on the man who wills or the man who runs, then Esau would have got the blessing back. But Hebrews chapter 12, speaking about Esau, said when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. You know,
right.
Esau wanted the blessing, but he wouldn't repent. So, you know, it's not about the man who wills or the man who runs. Esau wanted it, but without repentance, without a true change of heart, which can only be done by God, he would never get that.
Absolutely.
So let me ask this. Go ahead. You love?
Oh, so I love when we see the comparison of like Judas and Peter. So we see that Judas betrayed Jesus, right? And Peter denied Jesus. But Jesus said about Peter, but I have prayed for you. Why didn't he say that about Judas if everybody can get on the bus? Why didn't he pray for Judas? He said it would have been better if he'd never been born. And at the Last Supper, when he said, one of you will betray me, all of them said, is it I, Lord? But Judas didn't say that. Do you know what, you know what Judas said? He said, Rabbi, is it me? Now, why did he call Jesus Rabbi? And everybody else called him Lord. Because he wasn't. Jesus wasn't his Lord. He was just his rabbi, just his teacher. So even among the 12, even among those that were closest to Christ, so Judas walked so close, quote unquote, in his footsteps, physically with Christ, yet a vessel prepared for destruction. There was Judas.
Wow. That's great. I love that you brought out that point between rabbi and Lord. I didn't notice that, so that's something I'm definitely going to put in the notes and bring that out when necessary. Okay, so now that we have a biblical foundation for the doctrine of unconditional election, what are the doctrines does this affect? What are the doctrines does this touch? Does it rub positively or negatively towards any of the doctrines that other people might believe?
Do you mean like the doctrines of salvation and depravity, or the other solas and the other letters that would go in Tulip?
Either or. I mean, does it? Obviously, we know.
Sure. Okay.
You know, after total depravity, you know, you would need to be elected. Elected. So positively, that would point in favor to Tulip being true. Are there any other doctrines that it touches, that it affects?
Sure.
Our understanding.
Yeah, absolutely. It would touch the doctrine of the atonement. So one mm-hmm. of my favorite verses, and I think I mentioned it before, is Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And it says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now notice it doesn't say he's going to save all people from their sins, but his people. Well, who are his people? His people are the ones he's elected from before the foundation of the world.
Mm-hmm.
So,
right. And how could they be his people unless they're given to him?
Right. They can't be. They can't be his people unless they're given to him. And the other verse that I love is 1 Timothy 1:15. It says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." All sinners, right? It would seem that looks like all sinners, but mm-hmm. because scripture, like a diamond can only cut a diamond, scripture can only cut scripture, we can marry mm-hmm. that to the verse we just read in Matthew 1:21. Which sinners? The ones that he came for, the ones that he mm-hmm. died for. So it affects the atonement in this sense. Now, some people use the L to say limited atonement, and I understand that. Others prefer mm-hmm. the term definite atonement, because one, sometimes limited sounds like it's limited in its scope or its effect. Did the crucifixion, did the atonement of Christ have the power to save all of humanity? If he so desired, yes. He could mm-hmm. have saved all of humanity if he so chose all of humanity. Absolutely.
Right.
But he didn't choose all of humanity. So it was a definite atonement. He had, like a sharpshooter, he had someone, or someone, if you will, in his crosshairs, and it was only them that the atonement was going to hit. So on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished," which is the Greek word telestoi, which means paid in full. So if everyone's sin was paid in full, then no one would go to hell. So that doesn't make any sense, because he pulled us off the slave line, and when the slave was purchased, there would be the stamp when your debt was paid, and they would say telestoi, paid in full. So then you owed nothing. So therefore, when he died on the cross, the atonement, he saved everyone that he died for, from the Old Testament to the current times and moving forward. And even when he said on the cross, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," was them everybody? Was it every single person that was at the crucifixion? No, it wasn't. Because remember, on the left side and the right side of Christ, there were two thieves. One called yes. out for mercy. He said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he rebuked the other one who was reviling and cursing about at Christ. And Jesus only said to one of them, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He didn't say that to the other one. So I think when he said them, "Forgive them," that one thief was part of the them. Who's another them? Well, remember the centurion that cried out, "Truly, this is the Son of God." That was yes. another them. And if you look in Acts chapter 2, when Peter laid blame that they crucified Christ and they were cut to the heart and God saved them and there were 3,000 saved, what a sermon that was. Mm-hmm. Man, I think that those were also the them. So them is not everybody, because you know when, let's say the Yankees win the World Series, because the Mets only do it in 1986, just saying. and so now you have a big ticker tape parade, and the newspaper and the media says, "The whole city came out to celebrate the Yankees." Well, does that mean that every single person in every apartment building and every home and every condo, did they all come out? No, it doesn't.
Nope.
Only the people that stepped out onto the streets and were actually at the parade, they were the only ones that were, you know, quote unquote, the whole city. So when John 3:16, which is, I guess, the favorite verse, although I think the new favorite verse is judge not lest you be judged, but we'll hit that another time. For God so loved the world, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That sounds like everybody can be saved. But no, it simply says God saves believers.
Right.
God saves believers.
Exactly.
And so unless God regenerates the heart, unless God acts first and awakens our heart, man cannot and will not and is completely incapable of repenting of our sin. We can't do it. We won't want to do it. And we're incapable of doing it. So it absolutely affects that doctrine. Absolutely.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. I want you to comment also how this affects Jesus' office as priest, maybe in John chapter 17.
Okay, let me just shoot there. John chapter 17. So when Jesus prays, he doesn't pray for everyone. He says he only prays for those that God gave him, that God would keep them. Let me just find exactly where that verse is here.
I think it's verse 9.
Verse 9. Thank you. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine. I am glorified in them. And so there was a love gift, if you will, that the Father gave to the Son. He gave him a bride. And who is that bride? All of us who know Christ, we are the bride of Christ. And in that, of course, his grace is irresistible. Like a dying man crawling through the desert, if I somehow poof, appeared out of thin air and said, listen, I have a fistful of diamonds and I have a cup of cold water. What would you want? The diamonds would be worthless. They wouldn't do anything for a dying man who's been crawling through the desert for 3 days without an ounce of water to drink. All he would want to do is reach out and quench his thirst. He would want the water because if he grabs the diamonds, he's going to die. And so God's irresistible grace draws us to himself. John chapter 6 and verse 44 says such. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And you know, Anthony, a lot of people think that the word draw means like to woo, like a man would woo a woman to himself that he's attracted to because he wants to marry her. But really, the word draw is the same word that's used to drag, like when Paul was dragged. It means to be dragged against your will by force. And so, yes, we don't come to Jesus kicking and screaming. That's not, but he changes our hearts, but he has to drag us out of our will. He has to change us. He's got to drag us out of our sins and transgressions because dead men can't drag themselves. His grace is absolutely irresistible. And I have to find it for you at some point, but I think all of the five doctrines of grace are in this one verse. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. And I will raise them up at the last day. There will be perseverance of the saints. So they're all here. I've got to find the picture that all of them are in this one verse. So if you're going to memorize a verse on the doctrines of grace, this is like one of the ones you want to memorize.
Excellent. Yeah, so we see how unconditional and unconditional election works in tandem with total depravity, because if you're a sinner, dead in your sins and transgressions, blind to the things of God, alive to the flesh, and loving the darkness, hating the light, hostile to God, you're his enemy, you would have no reason to choose Jesus. You would not want to, because your heart is bent on pleasing itself. You sit on the throne of your heart. You live to please yourself, and you don't want to please anyone else. If God didn't elect us or anyone else, no one would be saved. I look at the doctrine of election as a beautiful, hope-giving doctrine. No one is beyond the reach of God. So it's not up to me, like you said earlier, to convince somebody or say the magic words and get them to say a sinner's prayer. This is about proclaiming God's message, not adding to it, not subtracting from it, just preaching the message the way he told us to: repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And then watching the Holy Spirit do the work in the sinner, bringing the dead sinner to life right before our eyes.
Amen. Amen. That's good stuff right there. That'll preach.
Every once in a while I get to.
Every once in a while.
Every once in a while. Well, brother, listen, thank you so much for taking the time out and doing this show with me. I'm sure the listeners are going to be edified by it. Once again, please tell them where they can reach you and your information.
So we have two websites. If you're interested in listening to our podcast, go to stopandthinkpodcast.com. And if you want to sign up for our newsletter, Soul Fishing Ministries with an S.org. Scroll to the bottom of the page and you could sign up for our newsletter and find out what we're doing, where we're doing it, when we're doing it. Very heavy on doing outreaches, evangelism outreaches, open air preaching. So you can kind of see what our ministry is all about there. And maybe if your pastor would have us, we can come and do some evangelism training, apologetics, and things like that at your church. I know Anthony has New York Apologetics, and we've been able to come to one of his conferences. And so look forward to working with him continuously and having our ministries bless one another. And I do want to thank you, Anthony, for the opportunity of being on your podcast. And we will definitely return the favor. Me and the boys have already talked about it. So we're going to slate you in somewhere. And our listening audience will hear from the Italian Stallion.
Oh, no.
AKA the Reformed Rookie.
The Reformed Rookie. Well, brother, thanks so much. I appreciate all your encouragement, and just watching you grow and do what you do for the kingdom of God is an encouragement to me, and it spurs me on. So continue doing the good work in Semper Reformanda. So, friends, once again, thank you again for listening to this podcast. To get more information of all things Reformed, look me up on the website. The web is www.reformrookie.com. And remember, a life reformed is a life conformed to the Jesus of the Scriptures, and to God be the glory. Here we stand. We can do no other. I'm Anthony Avinio, and thanks again for joining us on the Reformed Rookie Podcast.
You have been listening to the Reformed Rookie Podcast, where we aim to teach Reformed theology to beginners or rookies. Be sure to look us up on the web at www.reformedrookie.com, where you will find many more learning tools and aids to help you grow in your understanding of all things Reformed. And remember, Semper Reformanda.
Dr. Luther, are you prepared to retract these writings?
In some I discuss faith and good works. If I were to retract these, I should be denying accepted Christian truths.
Martin Luther, you have not yet answered the question. Will you recant or will you not?
Here it is. I am bound to my beliefs by the texts of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen.